This morning in Sunday school, the kids were studying from Matthew chapter 9, and they learned about two things that Jesus could only do because he was God, which is he forgave the sins of a paralytic, and he healed that paralytic. And in today's message, we're going to keep learning about something that Jesus could only do because he was God, and that is he perfectly fulfilled the job description that God gave to humans in Genesis chapter 1. Several months ago, I started a job as a product manager in unusual circumstances. I had not heard of this job title before, nor had I taken any courses in product management. I was given no job description, and I was given no instructions. My boss didn't talk to me, or ask me what I was doing, or ask me to do anything. I had no clarity on my official mandate, but I was flooded with requests from people who weren't my boss to do things outside of product management. I got very busy helping wherever I could, but my product started to suffer because I didn't know what my main job was, and I wasn't doing that job well. God has given us a job description for life in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, which can be called God's mandate for man. This is good news. He has graciously laid out a three-part mandate for us to reflect his image, to expand through family building and fruitful work, and to overcome the forces of nature and the forces of evil. This mandate is also bad news because all humans are failing quite miserably at this mandate. We will be analyzing today mandate disengagement and mandate distortion as two forms of mandate failure that are prevalent in our lives, along with their devastating consequences. The good news comes back, however, because God has made complete and progressive provision in Christ for a mandate rescue and restoration. Christ starts by perfectly fulfilling the mandate as our substitute. In 33 awe-inspiring years, he aced the three-part mandate, and when he was done, he offered to trade his perfect mandate record for our abysmal mandate failure. Christ goes on to provide for our sanctification, in which he helps us to grow in living lives that are aligned with our mandate. And he continues further and provides for our future glorification, an event in which we will come into perfect and eternal harmony with God's mandate for our created purpose. My prayer for you today is that you will gain a clearer picture of what God wants from you, that you will grasp the gravity of mandate failure more deeply, and that you will joyfully receive to a greater and greater degree Christ's provisions for mandate rescue and restoration in your lives. The mandate unfolds as follows. God announces his intention to create mankind in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then the creation of mankind is recorded in verse 27. And then we have a record of God's first communication to mankind in verse 28. And the three parts of the mandate are interspersed and interwoven with this creation sequence. Look first at the stated intention to create mankind in verse 26, which reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Two parts of the mandate emerge. Let us make man in our image. This means that the first and most important part of our mandate is to reflect the image of God. Then, let them have dominion. This means that our mandate is to overcome and to rule over other parts of creation and all forces that are against us. Look next at verse 27, where the record of God's creation action is recorded. It reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Verse 27 reaffirms that reflecting God's image is central to our mandate. Verse 27 also expands on verse 26 by linking God's choice to create us male and female directly to our role as image bearers. People who God created as biologically male should find out what the Bible has to say about being a godly man and pursue that to reflect God's image. Likewise, people who God created as biologically female should find out what the Bible has to say about being a godly woman and pursue that to reflect God's image. Look next at verse 28, which records God's very first communication with the humans that he just created. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" In this first communication to mankind, I see two parts of our mandate: to expand and to overcome. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This means to expand through fruitful work. Subdue it and have dominion over it. This means to overcome the forces of nature and the forces of evil against us. I want to dig into the mandate to reflect, the mandate to expand, and the mandate to overcome one at a time. Our mandate is first and foremost to reflect God's image. This means that we should conform to the characteristics of God that he intends to share with us. We should be loving as a reflection of his love. We should be creative as a reflection of his creativity. We should be holy, just, merciful, gracious, faithful, truthful, patient, and wise, reflecting his absolute perfection in each of these areas. Now, I remember seeing some images of a place that were shared with me, a place called the Lofoten Islands in Norway. If you haven't seen pictures of these islands, you should look them up, because Lofoten is a spectacularly beautiful place. These images faithfully reflected the beauty of the place, and the impact that they had on me was twofold. One, they gave me joy to even see the image. And two, they made me want to go there. One of the reasons that God mandates us to faithfully reflect his character is so that people will experience joy through seeing God in us, and that will make them want to go to God. The second part of our mandate is to expand through family building and through fruitful work. This is drawn from the first part of verse 28. It talks of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. This mandate has more than one layer of meaning. One meaning is the work of building families and multiplication through raising and discipling children. But this mandate can also mean to do fruitful, expanding work, such as building cities, businesses, churches, ministries, missionary enterprises, and anything else that is good. It can mean filling one small corner of the earth with God's kindness by serving a meal to someone. It can mean discipling another person so that they in turn can multiply and disciple others. The fruitful work can take many forms, but it should always be under the theme of expanding, multiplying, and filling the earth. The third part of our mandate is to overcome. God says to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over all that is in the earth. And to subdue implies that there will be forces of resistance that we must overcome to arrive at a place of dominion. What are these forces of resistance that God calls us to overcome? There are both forces of nature and forces of evil to overcome as we reflect God's image and seek to fill the earth. And these forces can come at us as we do our vocational or occupational work, and they can come at us as we do battle against evil in our lives and in the world. Let's talk first about subduing and overcoming in the day-to-day work that we do. If you build houses, you are subduing the elements. If you do any kind of repair work or cleaning work, you are subduing the natural law of entropy, which is the natural force that is responsible for the tendency of everything to go into disorder and disrepair. Many families are familiar with the law of entropy if they don't have a label for it. If you are involved in the growing, selling, or preparation or serving of food, you are subduing the forces of drought, pests, contamination, spoilage, hunger, and the list goes on. If you're involved in transportation, like me, you are subduing geography. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men. And he can say this because all work, excepting sinful occupations, has some element of subduing in it, and it can be done as an act of obedient response to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And the facing of obstacles in our work, whatever our work is guaranteed by Genesis 1, 28. Subduing is not just about our paid and unpaid occupations, however, because verse 26 says that man is to have dominion over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That includes the serpent, who showed up two chapters later to tempt Eve. God's plan for mankind to subdue and exercise dominion includes overcoming Satan and his forces of evil working against us. So, we are given a gracious and inspiring mandate to reflect God's image, live a life of expanding through fruitful work, and to overcome as victors against the forces of nature and forces of evil acting against us. Unfortunately, we are failing at the three-part mandate, resulting in devastating consequences. Two main forms of mandate failure that I want to analyze today are mandate distortion and mandate disengagement. And I want to look first at how this showed up even before the end of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 to 5, we read, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Eve, instead of being content with reflecting the image of God, was tempted by Satan with an aspiration to be God-like by taking his position as ultimate authority and arbiter of right and wrong. The consequences of Adam and Eve's mandate distortion were devastating. After attempting to be godlike, they were excluded from fellowship with God, and they passed their sin down as an inheritance to all mankind, including each one of us in this room. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, just before the flood, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." These neighbors of Noah were acting in wickedness instead of reflecting God's goodness. Their complete disengagement from the mandate to reflect God's image had devastating consequences. With great regret, God destroyed the whole earth in a flood, saving only a few in the ark. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 to 4, we read of another failure. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Instead of doing fruitful work of expansion and filling the earth to honor God and glorify God, their work was distorted and it became a vehicle for arrogant ambition and self-glorification. This distortion of their mandate had devastating consequences. God put an end to their project, confused their language, broke up their community, and dispersed them all over the earth. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 8 to 13, we read of another mandate failure involving lazy Lot. Then Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot had a choice between two options: to work hard or to be lazy. Hard work was expanding and filling the earth through fruitful work. Being lazy was settling down, where life was easy and the food basically grew by itself. Lot chose the lazy route, despite the known downside that he would be surrounded by wicked men as he coasted along on Easy Street in Sodom. He chose to fill his belly instead of filling the earth, and the consequences of mandate disengagement were devastating. His life of complacency and laziness led to military defeat and captivity in Genesis 14 before his elderly uncle had to come and rescue him. His laziness was so bad that when angels told him in Genesis 19:15 to get up and get out of the city before they got swept away in God's overwhelming punishment, we read in 19:16 that he lingered. He lingered, and they had to seize him and drag him out of the city. And when they told him to escape to the hills in verse 17, he didn't think he could get that far. And he lazily asked if he could escape to somewhere closer. And when we read in verse 26 that Lot's wife died for direct disobedience to God's instruction given through the angels, I can only infer that her disobedience was in part due to Lot's laziness in leading, discipling, and building up his family spiritually. Lot did receive grace from God. He did find the wickedness around him distressing. We learn that in the New Testament. He even had righteousness credited to his account despite his laziness. He was called righteous. But this was not before his laziness and disengagement from his mandate to fill the earth had severe consequences on his life. Men of Waverly, you are not called to settle down and take it easy in a nice valley. You're called to expand through fruitful work, and especially the work of building families and building the church. But if you are disengaged from this mandate, there is grace for you to be restored to it. Moving on to the mandate to subdue and overcome, we see a distortion failure in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 to 7, where we read, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. God was gracious enough to remind Cain of his mandate to subdue and rule over the sin of jealousy crouching at the door of his heart. Cain wanted to subdue, all right, but he wanted a distorted version of that. He thought that subduing his brother through murder would better solve his jealousy and unhappiness. And the consequences for Cain were disastrous. God made him a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. We also see people in Genesis disengage from the mandate to subdue and overcome. Cain distorted it. Esau disengaged from it. In Genesis 25, verse 29 to 34, we read, "Once Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Although Jacob is not being a very nice brother here, the Bible later says in Hebrews 12, verse 16, that Esau's actions were unholy. In some translations, it calls him godless. Why was Esau judged like this? It's because he disengaged from his mandate to overcome. In his case, all he had to overcome was hunger and wait a little longer to eat. In a moment of adversity, he exchanged something very valuable for something that was of negligible value, which is a prototypical pattern for almost every sin imaginable. He was facing the simple force of hunger, and he would not subdue it. He shipwrecked his life because he did not even try to overcome his craving. He disengaged from the mandate to overcome. Unfortunately, we follow closely to the path of these ancient figures in Genesis. We distort our mandate to reflect the image of God each time we seek to be the ultimate determiners of what is good and valuable, overriding his instructions to us, and we disengage from his mandate to reflect when we are unloving, ungracious, unholy, impatient, unfaithful, untrue, unwise, or unmerciful. We distort our mandate to expand and multiply through fruitful work when we do that work out of pride and for our own glory. We disengage when we coast and stop progressing in the work of expansion that God has assigned to us. We distort our mandate to overcome when we engage in manipulation, oppression, power seeking, idolization of winning, and authoritarianism. We disengage from the mandate to overcome when we take a defeatist attitude towards our spiritual or physical struggles and yield to these struggles after little to no fight. These six categories of sin, defined by either disengagement or distortion from the three mandates, have wreaked havoc on my life. They interfere with who God created me to be. Every sin I've ever done can be placed into one of these six categories. But there is a seed of hope in understanding our predicament so comprehensively, because we know what we need to be rescued from. And so we turn from the bad news to the good news, because God has made comprehensive provision in Christ for mandate rescue and restoration through his progressive gifts of substitution, sanctification, and glorification. Before we look at Christ's work in these areas, there is a point I want to emphasize, and that is that Christ's death is only substitutionary because his life is also substitutionary. We often emphasize his substitutionary death, meaning that we look to the cross and say, he's there in my place, taking the punishment for my sins. He's my substitute. But the other half of the substitution is that he lived a perfect life of mandate fulfillment. And as he takes away our mandate failure, he gives us his mandate perfection. So let us now look at his progressive work of substitution, sanctification, and glorification as they apply to our three-part mandate. Jesus Christ perfectly reflected the image of God as our substitute. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus walked on the earth in absolute perfection of love, holiness, justice, mercy, graciousness, faithfulness, patience, truthfulness, and wisdom. This shows up when Christ met the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. He loved her perfectly, simply by starting a conversation with someone who no one else would speak to. In his perfect holiness and justice, he would not stand for her sins of divorce and immorality. In his perfect mercy and graciousness, he offered her himself as her living water to quench the thirst of her soul forever. In perfect faithfulness, he announced himself as the long-awaited Messiah. In perfect patience, he allowed her ignorant comments about methods for drawing water and places for worship. In perfect truth and wisdom, he designed an entire conversation that started with what was top of mind for her and ended with her understanding her true need for Christ. In all his interactions, Christ perfectly reflected the image of God, these attributes and every other attribute of God. And he hands that record to us when we meet him at the cross to hand him our record of failure to reflect God's image. Jesus Christ also perfectly fulfilled the mandate to expand and fill the earth through fruitful work. He ushered in the global kingdom of God and founded his church through the 12 disciples whom he gathered and equipped, and this church is now multiplying until it fills the earth. When we meet him at the cross to hand over our failure to expand through fruitful work, he hands us his perfect record of kingdom building. Jesus Christ also perfectly fulfills the mandate to overcome, subdue, and exercise dominion. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, calmed storms, raised the dead. He faced Satan in the desert, Pharisees in the temple, anguish in the garden, and Pilate at the headquarters. At every turn, he overcame, not yielding even for a moment from his purpose, even as he gave up his life so that he could bring all things, even death, into submission through the victory of his resurrection. And when we meet him at the cross to hand over our failures to overcome, he hands us his perfect record of victory. Christ's substitutionary fulfillment of the mandate on our behalf is an astonishing gift, but he goes further. Christ does not just do a legal record swap and leave us to languish in continued mandate ineffectiveness. He provides for our sanctification, through which he increasingly restores us to conformity with our mandate. He sanctifies us as image reflectors. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. I need to point out three things about sanctification from this verse. First, sanctification is about conformity with the same image as Christ, which is the image of God. Second, the process is ongoing and progressive. It says we are being transformed. It says from one degree of glory to the next. It's an ongoing process, and we're all in the midst of it if you're a Christian. Third, our sanctification is an act of God's grace primarily. It doesn't say we are transforming ourselves. It says we are being transformed. It's happening to us. It is God's work. It says this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It says we with unveiled face. Someone has taken the veil off of our face. It's not a veil that we take off ourselves. Christ also sanctifies us by restoring us to a life of purposeful and fruitful expansion. Christ invites us into the work of expanding his kingdom to all nations in Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20, promising us his presence to help us as we go. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He brings us into his work of expansion as one of his provisions of sanctification. Christ further sanctifies us by restoring us to a life of overcoming. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, we are called to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, before we are told about how the armor of God has been provided to us so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. In our sanctification, Christ gives us the strength and the tools to overcome the devil and to keep persevering when our ordinary daily work is difficult. Christ's gifts go yet further than substitution and sanctification. Christ also promises our glorification, in which he will bring us back into permanent and perfect alignment with our mandate. Mandate failure will be a thing of the past, and mandate faithfulness will endure forever. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 to 49, we read these words of hope for mandate perfection at our glorification. "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." The last Adam being talked about here, the man of heaven, is Christ. It does not say we will partially bear his image, or that we may succeed in bearing his image when we are raised in glory. It says we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. We ourselves will join Christ in perfectly fulfilling the image reflection mandate when we are raised in glory, and this is a source of great hope. In Revelation 5, verse 9 to 10, we find hope that we will also perfectly fulfill our mandate to expand and our mandate to overcome. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We will worship with him with a fully expanded church that is filled with people from all nations, and his glory will fill the new heavens and the new earth, and he lets us be a part of that. He also invites us to reign with him forever. We will overcome perfectly, subdue perfectly, and exercise dominion perfectly alongside Christ. Christian, you will be fully restored to your mandate in glory. Today we saw in Genesis 1 the good news that God gave us a job description. He told us why we exist, which is to reflect, to expand, and to overcome. But before we even left the book of Genesis, we saw that mandate failure and its devastating consequences are everywhere as people distort and disengage from their created purpose. However, God in his grace has made comprehensive provision for mandate rescue and restoration through Christ's progressive gifts of substitution, sanctification, and glorification. So what can we do in response to the word of God before us today? That will depend on whether you are a Christian or not. Most people here are, I believe, and some are not, I believe. If you are not a Christian, you need to go to Christ for a mandate rescue. And if you are a Christian, you need to go to Christ for a greater degree of mandate restoration. You see, if you're not a Christian, you have not made the exchange at the cross that I was referring to earlier. Christ is not your substitute. His death is not a substitute for the punishment you have earned. His life of mandate fulfillment is not a substitute for your life of mandate failure. You can become a Christian, and Christ can become your substitute if you place your faith in him to rescue you and restore you to your mandate, and you would express that faith to him through prayer. If you would like to speak with someone for more guidance on how to place your faith in Christ and become a Christian, please tell someone at this church, and they will help you. If you are a Christian, then I said you need a greater degree of mandate restoration in your life. You need to go further in your journey of sanctification. And so I recommend an exercise as your next step. I want you to set aside some time for prayer and introspection with a pen and a piece of paper. If you want, you can write down disengagement and distortion and the three parts of the mandate. And I want you to prayerfully invite the Holy Spirit to help you discern and write down specific struggles with each potential area of mandate failure. And after that, I just want you to ask God to help you turn from those mandate failures as you trust in him for greater alignment with his mandate. That's his work in your life. You only have to place your faith in him for it. But praise God, he has given us a great mandate, and by his great grace, he has made every provision we need to rescue and restore us from mandate failure. Let us pray.